We are going to continue in our series, God at Arm's Length, from the book of Jonah. Today we're going to tackle Jonah chapter 4. We're going to extend the series one more week. So next week we'll kind of do a complete thing on Jonah, and it'll be a little bit different than we're used to doing, so stay tuned. For, you know, kind of as a prelude to Jonah 4, I want to start with the question, have you ever known people who were not out for your good? Have you ever had people in your life, or maybe more generally kind of out there in society somewhere, who were against you? And what, if anything, did you do to bless them? Jesus says that we are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, but that is not natural. At a gut level, everything inside of us feels that justice piece and wants them to get what's coming to them. It is a learned thing, and it is a God thing that we would learn to love our enemies. I've spoken previously about a church plant that Michelle and I were involved in that did not end well. It ended with like 40 people in a room and 30 of them pointing at me and saying, "You are the problem. And if we could just get rid of you, things would be fine." That didn't endear me. That didn't endear my heart toward them. I had feelings. Like I said, we're continuing in Jonah, and Jonah's in a similar kind of situation with the Ninevites. The Ninevites were not a kind group of people. They were the dominant empire of the world, known for their ruthlessness and violence, and most people were scared of them. People were surrendering preemptively to try to avoid being attacked by Assyria. So these are the people that Jonah didn't want to go to, though he hasn't really explained yet why that is, and we're going to get into some of that a little bit this morning. Just catching up on the story. So Jonah is a Jew and a prophet called by God to go to Nineveh, the chief city of the fearsome Assyrian Empire. So as I said earlier, the Assyrians were known for their violence and cruelty, and people were terrified of them. So Jonah gets this calling to go and cry against the evil in Nineveh. And in the first of many ironic turns, Jonah immediately books passage in the opposite direction and makes a plan to go as far away as he possibly can. The Lord sends a gigantic storm to get his attention, but it doesn't. And while everyone else is running around trying to figure out how to not die, Jonah is asleep in the bowels of the ship, either unaware of the storm or ignoring it. So meanwhile, these sailors, all pagans, none of them know the God of the Israelites, they're running around doing everything they can to save themselves. They throw the cargo overboard. They cry out to every god that they can think of, because they're polytheists, so just crying out to all the gods. And they draw lots to figure out why this is happening. They seem to have some awareness that this is not a natural storm, that there's something else going on here, something divine, spiritual, that they need to discern. And the lot falls to Jonah, who explains that he's a Hebrew, one of the people of God, and that his God is the God of the land and the sea. And the sailors are flabbergasted and terrified. And I think they're basically thinking, You had to get on our ship? Like, why would you do such a thing, right? So they ask him what to do, and he says to throw him overboard. But that seems like a death sentence, and so they try everything else that they can. I mean, I don't think they're just trying to be nice to Jonah. What if Jonah's wrong and God gets really upset that they've killed Jonah? So I think they're trying everything, but it's just no use. So with a prayer to the Lord, a plea for mercy, they throw Jonah in and the sea becomes calm. And they make vows to the Lord and worship him. And Jonah sinks like a stone. But before he dies, he's swallowed by a great fish. And he's in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and 3 nights. And then it says that he prayed. It always cracks me up that Jonah is in there for a long time, for like 70 hours, before it dawns on him that maybe something else is going on. And so he turns to God and he prays and he repents, sort of. He is still pretty out of touch with who he is and how he's been acting. And he never actually expresses any regret. He never says that he's sorry. He doesn't apologize. But the fish vomits him up onto the dry land where he receives a second call from the Lord to go to Nineveh, and this time he does. He goes and he proclaims judgment in a short five-word message. What he doesn't do is cry out against their evil deeds, doesn't tell them at all why this is happening. He doesn't call them to repent, and nor does he tell them about the Lord. He just tells them 40 days. And Nineveh will be overthrown. Nevertheless, in yet another surprise, the Ninevites do repent, from the king down to the cattle. They fast, they wear sackcloth, and they turn to God. They don't even know who God is because Jonah didn't tell them, but they're just hoping that maybe God will relent from pouring out destruction on them, and lo and behold, he does. But in a crowning irony, that really displeases Jonah, and that's where we pick up the story. So I'm going to read chapter 4. I'll stop to comment along the way, and then we'll reflect together on some of the places this might touch on our lives. So, verse 1, it says that it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Then he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my own country? Therefore, in anticipation of this, I fled to Tarshish, since I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in mercy. One who relents of disaster. So now, Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better than life." But the Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" So let's stop there and kind of think through what's happening here. Jonah is not happy, even though his mission could not have been more successful. I mean, trust me as a preacher, I would love for revival to break out every time I spoke five words. Instead of being overjoyed, Jonah is angry, which I think tells us something about his spiritual condition. You can bet that he is not in a great place because the will of God is not just so-so to him, it is displeasing to him. Now, I know I've picked on Jonah a bit. Jonah is like the poster child for what not to be. But to give him some credit, Jonah is at least praying. Jonah is talking to God. Now, I don't know about you, but when things aren't going well for me, one of the things that breaks down for me is my prayer life. I quit talking to God. I know that God is there. I haven't stopped believing in God, but often I just kind of close in. And Jonah doesn't do that. So he might be in a better place than I sometimes am. It's not a very friendly conversation, but he's talking to God and hearing God. And here we finally learn Jonah's motivation for running in the opposite direction. One might think that Jonah is afraid of Nineveh, that he's fearful of his life to go and to preach to these people that, you know, they don't just kill people, they torture them to death. But that is not Jonah's problem. Jonah's not afraid of them. He doesn't flee for fear of his life. He just doesn't want the Ninevites to be forgiven. And he knows what God is like, that God is gracious and compassionate, that he's merciful, that he doesn't want harm to come to people. And so he tries to avoid the whole situation by running away. He can't stop God from being the kind of God that God is, but he can decide not to be any part of it, not to have his legacy linked to God's will. This description of God harkens back to Exodus 34, 6 and 7. You might remember that from our times going through Exodus. God's revelation of his heart to Moses. It says that the Lord passed by Moses and God says, the Lord God, compassionate and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in faithfulness and truth, who keeps faithfulness for thousands, who forgives wrongdoing, violation of his law and sin. A couple of things about that description. One, this title, the Lord, is actually not a title. It's the name of God. Traditionally, the Jews never said that name. You'll hear it translated as Jehovah or Yahweh. The problem is the Jews took the vowels out of the name so that nobody would use the name of the Lord in vain. So no one actually knows how it's pronounced. But it is the covenant name of God, the name of God that reminds us that this is who God is. He's the God who's compassionate. He's the God who's merciful and slow to anger, the God who is faithful, the God who forgives wrongdoing and violations of his law and sin. Is that the God that you know? And some of us think of God as mean. God is like an accountant for the CRA. Looking for an opportunity, like one digit out of place, so that they can fine you $2,500. I know whereof I speak. I'd tell you that story another time. That's not who God is. God is the loving God. God is the God who wants to show mercy. God is the God who's faithful. He's the God who is forgiving. And that's why Jonah can even be who he is. Jonah wouldn't be a Jew, and Jonah wouldn't be a prophet if it weren't for a God who is forgiving and merciful and long-suffering. And I think Jonah, like many of us, actually likes that about God. He just doesn't like when God is that way toward people that don't deserve it. toward people who've done terrible things, toward people that mean evil toward him. Jonah doesn't want it for them. And Jonah becomes fixated on death. He just decides, you know, I'd rather die than live in this kind of world, to live in a world with a God like you. Because you're not just gracious and merciful and forgiving and slow to anger and all that stuff toward good people like me. You'd be like that toward anybody. And I can't stand it. And I won't have it. I won't be a part of it. And God pursues him with a question. Do you have good reason to be angry? Answer? There is no answer. Jonah has gone silent. So maybe he's not better than I am. He too can shut God out. Verse 5. Jonah then left the city and sat down east of it, and he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord designated a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade, I guess an additional one, over his head, and to relieve him of his discomfort. And Jonah was overjoyed about the plant. That's the first time anywhere in this whole book that it says that Jonah has been overjoyed about anything. And then God designated a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant and it withered. And when the sun came up, God designated a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint, and he begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And Jonah said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to the point of death." We'll stop there. Okay, so Jonah sets up east of the city. Why? Like, what is he hoping for? What's he waiting for? It's all speculation. But don't you think that maybe he's hoping that God will relent of relenting of destruction against the city? Like that maybe God will change his mind about changing his mind and not send destruction? Anyway, he's there, he's watching the city, he's waiting to see what's going to happen. God doesn't send destruction, but he's not through with Jonah. Just as the Lord arranged for the fish, he arranges for a plant to grow up quickly. It says to relieve Jonah from his discomfort. I am not a Hebrew scholar, just going to confess that to you, but I can read books. And the books that I read tell me that the Hebrew word for discomfort here is the same word that is used in chapter 3, verses 8 and verse 10 to describe the wicked way of the Ninevites. So this is a double entendre. God appoints this plant to relieve Jonah's discomfort, that in the heat, the sun, and the hot east wind, that the plant would give him physical comfort, and that it would save him from his wicked way. It also is linked to that word in verse 1 about Jonah being displeased. It's all the same root. So there's, you know, someone's having some fun with wordplay here. But God has sent this plant not just to give Jonah comfort, but to save him from his wickedness. Now, Jonah doesn't know that. All he knows is that the plant is really pleasant, and he's overjoyed about the plant. But then God sends a worm. So, you know, God appoints the plant, God appoints the worm, God appoints an east wind. God is all over everything that's happening with Jonah, just like God appointed the fish. First of all, he appoints this worm, the plant dies, and then as the sun and the heat just beat down on Jonah, he returns to that fixation on death. Like Jonah has become obsessed with dying. Dying seems like a possible solution to all of his problems. So A, what does that tell us about Jonah's spiritual condition? And B, have you ever been there? Have you ever been at that place where things are so bad, you start to think, you know, it'd be really great. It'd be really great if I just died. I think I might have shared this before on a Sunday, but you know, at one point, Michelle and I were on the brink of divorce. We were in counseling, and the counseling just felt like getting beaten up every week. We would go to the counseling session, and again, this is just from my purely objective point of view, but it felt like it was two on one. So Michelle would say something, and that was not nice, and then the counselor would say something and totally agree with Michelle, and I was just getting my butt kicked every week. And I remember more than one time on the long drive home, because it was an hour and 15 minutes to get to the counselor. I remember and just thinking, I bet I could make it look like an accident. Like I wonder if everybody would just be better off. When death starts to feel like a possible solution, you know, that should be a sign to us. It should be a sign that not all is well for us, that we're not in a good place. God intends life for us. And so I'm not trying to pick on anybody, but if you've been at that place where it feels like death might be the answer, just know that that's a spiritual warfare thing. The attempt is to try to deceive you. Death is not the answer. God is still the answer. But I get how it can feel that way. And that's what's going on with Jonah. He starts to think that the way to destruction could be the answer. And so once again, God follows up with a question. Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And this time Jonah just, you know, exasperated, he just says, yeah, I actually am. I have good reason to be angry enough to die. Clearly his self-awareness and spiritual discernment are not in an awesome place. And so to finish off the story here, then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant, which you did not work for and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not also have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left, as well as many animals? The Lord makes his case here. This is the punchline, right? Jonah cares for the plant despite the fact that he had nothing to do with it. He didn't cultivate it and he didn't cause it to grow and it only lived a short time, but it was pleasant while it existed. And so Jonah loved the plant. And God said, doesn't it make sense that I would love 120,000 people made in my image? People who don't know their left hand from their right, just a way of saying these are lost people. They don't know what is up in the world. And also much cattle. A little humor there at the end. You know, if not for the people, at least consider the livestock. You know, all of those stakes. And we don't get an answer from Jonah. The book just ends. But in a way, I think it's appropriate that we don't know what Jonah's answer was or what happened to him. As I've said throughout the series, Jonah's story is not so much about one man as it is about the people of God, chosen by God and appointed for a purpose, to represent him in the world that people might see and then turn to God and find life. But repeatedly, the people of God, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, they've resisted that calling. Sometimes they've thought of being chosen as being favored above other people. Sometimes they celebrated the Lord's generosity and mercy and patience and forgiveness for themselves, but didn't really think of other people. And what God wants for Jonah and from Jonah is for Jonah to share God's heart, to be compassionate and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, even toward his enemies. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. Is that the heart that we have toward people in the world? Let's list a few possibilities of people. Someone who's abused or used or harmed or persecuted you. Someone who doesn't wish you well or has judged you or tried to make you look bad. For some of you, maybe it's people of other religions, and you think that they have an agenda that is meant to undermine you and people like you. Some people feel that way about Muslims. People are not the enemy, but sadly, some people who claim Jesus treat them as if they are. There are people who disagree with the historic view of the church on gender and sex. I want to be clear. I'm not saying that we should agree with them. I am saying that we need to not view those people as enemies, even if they feel that way culturally or societally. Even if you consider them your enemies, God calls us to love our enemies, our political enemies, our rivals at work or at school. And loving our enemies is not natural. So when I talk about sharing the heart of God, I'm talking about doing something that seems impossible to us. As I said earlier, when our church plant collapsed and I got broadly blamed, not by everybody, but by a lot of people, I was not a happy camper, was not happy with God, and was not happy with those people. But I made a decision in those days after the collapse of the church plant that I would pray for blessing on those people, especially the people that had said things about me. That I would pray blessing on them every day. It wasn't because I was so godly. It was because I knew that I wasn't and that everything inside me wanted to curse them, wanted something bad to happen so that they would realize how wrong they were. And I knew that that wasn't going to work out well for them or for me. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." The problem with bitterness is not just that it destroys you, although it will do that. The problem is that it will defile everybody around you, everybody connected to you. We don't want that. Will we share the heart of God? A heart that is gracious and compassionate and forgiving and is willing to go to people that might think of us as enemies, to extend ourselves in love. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you didn't sit around waiting for us to get our act together and to come to you. Thank you that you sent Jesus to us, that you came to us to offer love, to lay down your life in forgiveness and generosity and hope. And I pray that we would share that heart. Lord, many of us have people that we actually wouldn't be sad if we didn't see certain people ever again. I pray that you would give us a heart to bless. And there may be some circumstances where it's not wise for us to be around certain people. And so I pray that you'd help us to discern spiritually. But I do pray that whether we see them or not, that we would have your heart of love, of forgiveness, and of extending ourselves in blessing, even when it feels like it costs us our lives. Thank you that you are the way to life. In Jesus' name, amen.